Okay, well, if you have your handout, we are on the back side. Let's see, that'd be one, two. We're at the top of the page where the question in the side margin is, why would Paul write what he wrote in Romans 4:14? I know the handout is laid out maybe just a little bit differently. It's page 31. Does the handouts have page numbers on them? They do. So do you have page 31? Or is it numbered differently? Oh, good. Okay, so we're at the top of page 31. We'll make that easy. So we certainly hope to finish up lesson 8 this morning, of course, and endeavor to get into lesson 9. Lesson 9, there's no reason we couldn't get through that this morning. There's some really important truths there, but we're in no hurry. And as we've often said, if you have a question, if you have something that you've observed, if you have something that's important to you, listen carefully. Share that with us. This is how we might best study together, is that when we're comfortable enough to have open conversation about the things which we study. You got to listen to me here in a little bit for a while, right? So the more you participate in class, the less you have to listen to me, which may be a big blessing as well. But I just really encourage you all, if there are things that you find, observations you make, questions you have that you just feel very comfortable to participate in the class. So very much encourage you to do that, and certainly encouraged by so many being here this morning for class. So this first thought here, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring in verse 13 here of 4, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And when you think about this, you know, Paul has just spent quite a bit of time kind of working through the details about how it was that faith and Abraham's righteousness did not come by the way of the circumcision. Okay? And he takes quite a bit of time to establish all of that. And here we see kind of a shift. So we're going to see Paul kind of take this second component of Abraham's righteousness, and he's going to dismantle this idea that he didn't become righteous before God because of the law. Now, a lot of this has already kind of been sprinkled in with some of the things that we've been looking at, but we want to be faithful to the text and kind of work through this concept as he establishes it with the people. Now, I do have two slides set up because I want to reread this part. I think it's important, since we take as much time as we do through the weeks, to reread sections of the text together so we get our context again. Do I have any volunteers for readers this morning? I've got two slides. You're welcome to read them both, or we can just read one and find a second volunteer. Daniel? Okay, thank you. I'll let you read them both. You're a good reader. That's okay. We're going to start in chapter 4 and start in verse 13, please.
For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he would also be, was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him, but also for us, that it should be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay. Very good. So kind of a review here of what Paul is trying to help illustrate, what Abraham was able to accomplish, and certainly what God, maybe a better way to say this, what God was able to accomplish through Abraham and his wishes for this justification. So let's kind of work through these questions that we have here in the handout. What do you think about this 4 and 14? Okay, so why do you think that Paul wrote this here? And how might we say this today? How is our understanding of something like this in the context here? What is he getting at here in verse 14 when he talks about, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void? Those are pretty steep accusations right there. So what's the general premise? We've touched on this before. Anybody? Phil?
Abraham had received the promise, like, what, 400 years before the law, or what, the promise of faith. So if it was just adheres to the law, then we're going to receive salvation and make the promise void.
And when you think about, you know, what he's saying here is that, you know, everything that you're hoping and trusting in is worthless. You know, if you think that this is how this happens, it is not, right? The following after the law. You know, it is not those of this bloodline, right, that you've so trusted in for so long. And again, I mean, he establishes this point in multiple ways. And what do we say then when someone is trying and repeats the point they're trying to make multiple times? Is that a point that you think is quite important for people to remember? Right? I mean, if you don't want to be redundant, but you're really trying to drive something home, you're going to repeat that. You're going to make sure that you explain it in multiple ways so that people understand, you know, what it is that you're trying to explain to them. So Romans 4 and 15, again, for the law brings wrath. We talked about this a little bit because remember if we talked about the righteous wrath of God, and that's why Jesus had to be that propitiation, you know what I mean, to appease that righteous wrath. If it says for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression, what does this mean? And in this context specifically concerning Abraham, why is this a very important point to establish? So let's just take that into two small pieces. For the law brings wrath. What does that mean? Anybody want to take a stab at that? It just means that God decided to make a law and he's going to be really mad about it?
Anytime that you break his law, then you're subject to God's wrath or punishment for breaking that law.
It doesn't say the law is wrath. What does it say? It says the law what? Brings wrath. And it's because of that disobedience, right? That wrath is brought upon man because of their disobedience to it. So then let's take this second part. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think we can, you know, deduce, you know, based on the negative argument there. Obviously, if God didn't put forth a thou shalt not, then I'm free to do that. If it said don't be greedy, or thou shalt not lust, let's just put it that, and I'm out busy lusting after who knows what, am I breaking a law if there's no law that says thou shalt not lust? I'm a free moral agent at that point, right? I'm not under or bound to any law. So we understand the second, the negative here, that where there is, you know, no law, there's no transgression. But what is the point? Why would you even bother making this seemingly obvious point here? And the hint is how it pertains to Abraham. Yes, sir.
Because it's written to the Jews, and the Jews were under the law, the old law, and he's explaining to them that that law has passed away unto Christ, and Christ is the law to himself and not the Old Testament law, which brings wrath if you violate, you were stoned, if you adultery, and all that list. So he's bringing the Jews out of the old and explaining the new.
Well, and certainly by comparison, this assists them all the way, right, as they kind of draw a mirror parallel to the differences between the old and new. But more specifically here in verse 15, at least this is the way I see it, they're looking at the righteousness of Abraham. Now, Phil brought it up a little bit earlier. How was it that Abraham could be so righteous concerning the law?
The law had not been given to the people yet.
That's right.
So Abraham could not be guilty of any transgression of the law because he hadn't been here yet, right? So it's super simple, but sometimes we might read right by it and not understand. This is just more validation, right, for who Abraham was, how he was justified, and the things that did pertain to him and the things that did not pertain to him. Remember what Jason said here in his text about the bookends of Romans, really? Talks about it in chapter 1 and clear at the end of the book. It's to bring about what? One word starts with an O, the other one starts with an F. The obedience of faithfulness, right? And so this is ways that he's able to draw this out, of course, and then illustrate this in the life of Abraham, given the context of when he lived and what was applying to him. Very good. Okay, so this next section here, he says, what connection, or what does the connection that Paul draws between the life given to dead Abraham, is how it's written, and dead Jesus have to do with us who believe? What's the draw, or what's the pull, what's the takeaway for us when we read this context of Abraham? Now, how was it, if you remember, described that he was quote-unquote dead? Wasn't legitimately dead yet, of course, but it was what was dead to him, or he thought would be dead to him. His ability to produce offspring. You know, he trusted in God to deliver a promise that you and I would probably be back here like, there is no way, right? This is not going to happen. You know, because had Sarah produced any children? How old was Sarah? Roughly 90. How old was Abraham? So you can easily see how the fleshly doubts, right, would come into this illustration. Now, of course, then he talks about, you know, Jesus who had died. Now, what connection here are we to draw out from this? God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living. Not only that, I think, is that God, despite wherever we think we might stand from a physical standpoint, because again, remember, the Jews are trusting in an awful lot of physical things, and God is not bound by those in any way, shape, or form. And of course, as Christ was raised by the power of God, we have that same hope of resurrection, right? It's important for them to understand this, that the power of God, you know, as the gentleman mentioned before, is that which completely trumps and supersedes all of these, you know, corporal things or temporary things or tangible things, right, that the Jews have trusted in for so long. Okay, so this kind of closes out lesson 8 to some degree, and just kind of by way of review, Paul's been building up for a long time, you know, to kind of establish these thoughts in these last few chapters. And that's why it's felt like there's been so much of a kind of a repetition and review. Paul wants to make sure that people really aren't missing these points, right? No one is going to be justified by the works of the law. Circumcision in and of itself, right? He spent a lot of time to try to help them realize that circumcision by itself, right, does not justify. Circumcision, right, through faith. Right? Circumcision of the heart, that which is what God is looking for. Works without faith, right? This is a real heavy reference back to all the work of the law, the Old Testament, the things that they were trusting in. And then, of course, this idea of faith without believing, without obedience, is not going to justify either. There is something that Paul is kind of building here by way of a recipe, we might say, that these are the things that are necessary that we might have justification. We might be able to contact the blood of Christ, right, through that propitiation of that sin and that offering. But then also to warn the Jews that were so prevalent here in Rome because of their trust in those things that were of no saving value, we might say. And so we're getting ready to transition here into kind of bringing this all together then. Right, so he's kind of really told us an awful lot about what isn't going to help us, right? So we might look at this as kind of a long introduction, okay, to the things you really need to be aware of, because these things are not going to land you in a right place with God. But yet, as we then kind of transition into Romans chapter 5, you see this huge comparison, right? You see this crescendo. This is all building up to this idea that Paul is going to talk about in the fact of why Jesus is so important, because we have peace with God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But again, so we have two text slides to read. We have 11 verses here, and I'd like to read through that with you together. It's broken up into two slides, but again, one reader works really well. Can I get a volunteer to read 1 through 11? John, thank you.
Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. So for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Very good.
Thank you, John. So quite a transition here. Boy, this shift of focus is pretty singular here, and very paramount for him to really kind of draw this contrast, for them to kind of fully appreciate what they're able to have through this obedience of faith in Christ. Now again, he starts out this lesson with kind of that review of the righteousness of God. Now, we read about a little bit about boasting, didn't we, in these first 11 verses? But now, do you remember when Paul said, where was boasting then? Remember he asked that question? What was his answer to that question? He asked it, and he answered it. Where is boasting then? It is what? It is excluded, right? By what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith, right? That law of faith. So then what is it then, as we transition, as we contrast this, we start reading here in chapter 5, talking about Jesus here. What is it that you hear Paul say that we do boast about? I'm trying to see. I thought I could find it quicker than I'm looking for. Right, with the faith that Paul is trying to draw them out of, you can boast in God. Right, and look at how many times Paul talked about that. Look, it's not about me, but I'm going to boast in our Heavenly Father, right, in our God, because it was an easy way for him to establish, right, their attention to the fact that he was so confident in what God was able to provide for them and do for them through Christ. John?
Paul is still trying to help get them to transition. They put all their faith and trust in the old law. Now Paul is telling them we have one, Jesus Christ, to put our faith and trust in. And he's helping them try to transition. That's where you need to be.
See, and I think, a big part of this, okay, is this idea. He starts out chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, remember we talked about justification, right, how that happens, justified by the component of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think about, on a very basic level, the Jews were very interested in following the law because they were commanded to do so. And by being commanded to do so, they would have what then with God? You would have peace with God. And so understand the basic component of this argument. I'm asking you to do away with something is bringing you peace with God. But it is not that which brings you peace with God, but this. And this is Jesus. And so this is why, again, you're trying to attack this problem on multiple levels, and we're able to see, right, this transition as God, or as Paul's trying to put their focus on Christ. So how would you explain this? How might you say this, this idea? What does it mean to you to have peace with God? And I promise you, let me just throw this out here because this is really important for me. When we understand peace, I think it's very important for us to recognize that peace is not simply the absence of conflict. Now think about that. Because some of the ways that we immediately will define peace is that, well, we're not fighting. We don't have turmoil. But yet peace is so much more than just the absence of conflict. So with that preface, what might you add to that? How would you describe what it means to have peace with God? What is it?
Reconciliation.
Okay, reconciliation. That's a word we're borrowing, right, from the first few chapters that we had. What did you have? Okay, so we're getting closer, right? Having our sins forgiven, right? That's one way that we build toward peace with God, right? Because we understand that those sins stand between us, right? So that's certainly, we might even say that's a pretty heavy duty conflict, right? I mean, as long as our sins are present. John, and then Thomas.
I was thinking of being in step with God. And that makes me think of the military when we were out in basic training. If you weren't in step, you could cause other people to get tripped up and you'd cause a problem. But being in step with God, it goes smoother.
And you know, just a side point to that, you know, you might have, it was typical to have about, you know, 10 to 12 people per squad, typically had four squads, right, per platoon. So you're talking about 45 to 50 people. That's a lot of feet to watch, right? That's 100 feet to watch if you think about it. But is it really that hard to pick out the few that are out of step? Right, because everybody's kind of moving in that sequence, but then all of a sudden you're like, okay, third squad, fifth guy back, right? What are you doing? You know, because it's easy to see when most of the majority is all in kind of lockstep, but you have those people. And John, it's a good point. You can trip other people up, can't you? Thomas, what were you thinking?
Well, and then I mentioned on pieces Paul goes immediately after this in his writing, and about how they rejoice in their trials and their suffering on earth. And, you know, that is something that particularly under the Old Testament, and we see, you know, countless examples of this of people who are thinking, especially in Judaism, did I do something against God, right? And am I now paying for that with my suffering on earth? And one of the great points when you have peace with God is that it colors your suffering a little bit differently, right? I'm not suffering because I've sinned against God. I'm suffering, and sometimes that's to help me benefit someone else, right? Or because this is my cross to bear for God. But it's a different tone of that suffering, right? And that causes you to have a little bit more hope than you would if you just thought you were suffering as a punishment.
Sometimes we talk about getting a fresh perspective, right? And boy, when you can look at your suffering through a completely different, you know, lens, it changes so many things. I remember when some of the disciples asked, you know, Master, who sinned, this person or his parents, that he might be born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but so that the power of God, right, be, and I can't remember exactly how that verse ends, that might be made manifest or something to that degree. David?
You know, this is really important because if we're left to our own devices, we're going to continue to be slaves of sin. And so, you know, Philippians 4:4-6, verse we're all familiar with, gives us value to decide what this peace really means. It's at the core of it, it's dependence on God
and not ourselves. And that takes a lot of trust. That takes a leap of faith. That takes a lot off of us and puts it on God and trusting that He's going to, you know, take care of us, our supplications, our thanksgiving, our prayers. We just put it all on God and we trust that He's going to get us through. And so what better peace can you have than knowing that the God of all creation, the God of all power, can work in your life if we just depend on Him.
Very good. Here and then. So if you look back at 4:13, at the end it says, "For the law brings wrath." So the law of God would bring wrath if you're outside it. Jesus is our connection to being in the law and walking the way that we need to walk, so that would be your peace. Opposite, on the outside it's wrath, on the inside there's peace.
Well, and I would just add to that, that be careful when you're on the inside that you don't just take that for granted, right? But yet I know exactly where you're at. When you're obedient, you're faithful, you're walking in the steps in the light of Christ, that's exactly what you need to be trusting in.
The peace that I get in God is eternal. It never ends with God. Whereas my human choices and the things that I do as a human are temporary. I might find peace temporarily in some things, but with God, it's an eternal peace. So I have that hope.
It's a good end. I mean, I'll pour a cup of coffee and I'll stare out my picture window down at all the pine trees. Take a deep breath, and that's peaceful. They don't last long, but it's peaceful. But by comparison, right, the peace that we have with God is eternal. And guys, really what I just want you to really kind of validate and understand when you think about peace with God, at least this is what immediately comes to mind for me, is harmony with God. You're doing those things which God is asking in His infinite wisdom and love for you to do, because those are best for you. You go back to trusting God. You know, there's an awful lot of things we want to do, but when we boil it down, it's usually, and again, on the surface, remember how I told you the person we lie to the most is who? Ourselves. So we can polish it up all we want, but when we boil things down, a lot of our motivations come back to serving things that we want from a selfish perspective. But yeah, when you can step outside of that, and you can realize that I do trust God, even when He tells me to do things that I really do not want to do, I'm going to try it, right? I'm going to do it. And you know what happens when you do it? You get to watch the power of God. That's what happens when you do it, because it works. Now, it may not exactly go or look the way that you wanted it to, but it will ultimately serve the purpose that God has for it. And we have that trust and we have that faith and we have that hope when we are willing to walk in lockstep with what God's will is. We are trusting, our faith is obedient, and that is how we can have peace through Christ with God. And so we're really pulling to a point here, and this might be the last one we get to make this morning, and I'll just read this for the sake of time. You know, Paul establishes something very, very powerful here, and Jason says, you know, think about the overall context of the letter and the makeup of the church in Rome. We talked about the specific, you know, challenges that they had, being mixed ethnically, you know, and with, you know, Judaism and Gentile both, and the political pressures that are there. What impact should peace with God have on the relationships of the Jews and the Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and by extension to us? So let's read this together real quick, and then we'll talk about this next week. He references Romans 14, a thought he develops later. Starting in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, or by what you eat, do not destroy the one from whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as to be good spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That's ESV, by the way, translation. So we're going to talk about this next week. Look at how Paul raises the bar now on helping them understand what this peace means for them on a day-to-day basis. So mark your books there, Lord willing. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you all very much for your time and your thoughts this morning.